Been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, where we're coming to in the book of Mark, you've heard this. But it's important that we still read it and we look to it and seek to invite the Holy Spirit to teach us as to what he would say to us, because we never get past needing to be reminded of what our Savior did for us as he took our place on the cross. And so the passage this morning is verses 53 to 65 of chapter 14. Then I'm going to jump down to chapter 15 and we'll read from verse 1 to 20. Next week we'll come to Peter's denial of Jesus, but it's really important that we see what was going on with Jesus on that particular night. So beginning to read at verse 53, it says this: they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and he warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him: we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he said. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Very early in the morning, now in chapter 15, verse 1, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. You see, away from the public eye, the true intent of the religious leaders was made so very obvious. They were on a quest to find evidence that would allow them to put Jesus to death. And the fact that they met through the night tells you there was an urgency to their gathering and deliberation. What had to be done, it had to be done quick. And that night, the evidence that would damn Jesus had to be found by them. Now, there are many who testified, as I read. They testified falsely about Jesus. However, Jewish law required that any accusation had to be corroborated. And while they tried, there was no two witnesses who could agree together on the things that they claimed Jesus had done. And Jesus was no help with them, to help to them. He never reacted. He never responded. He never argued about the false accusations that were being charged at him. He simply stood there. Did you catch that he did the same when he stood before Pilate? And it was this that caught Pilate's attention and compelled him to ask of Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." This absolutely amazed Pilate. And so here's the coffee question, Greg, if we can put that up. Why do you think Pilate found Jesus' silence so amazing? So as you go and help yourself to a cup of coffee, table back there on the side, chat with someone, and particularly if it's someone you haven't met yet, please introduce yourself. We're glad you're here. And chat briefly, and I'll call you back in about 5-6 minutes. Why do you think Pilate found Jesus' silence so amazing? 3, 2, 1. So let me just take a little feedback. Why do you think Pilate found Jesus' silence so amazing? Anyone want to suggest some of the things you chatted about? What did you conclude? Why was he amazed by Jesus' silence? Yes, Audrey? And then
Jesus knew he was not guilty. The more he argued, the more people realized that he might be guilty.
Okay. So it amazed him. Yes. 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 It was amazing because they could have, all those things they were saying were worthy of him dying, and he didn't argue. That is so good. Anyone else? Yes. Kathleen.
Every other prisoner that had been on the front of Pilate had a lot to say out of fear or defending themselves or
yes.
They probably had a lot to say.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, Olive. Okay, silence is an expression of grace, and it can also be a tremendous way to express yourself. Say it one more time, just so I'm repeating it so everybody can hear you, all of them.
There's power in silence.
Yes, Dave, you were going to say. Yes. Yeah. Ken.
Pilate wasn't stupid. He probably realized that these were people of corrupt and all these accusations were false accusations. He said, "Give me something. Just give me something that I can use and say, away you go."
Yeah. Yeah. He knew there was, wow, there was something going on here that just, there's another way Ken expressed it if you heard it, but because we're on Facebook, I'll just let that, but you're right. He was looking, "Give me something so I can set you free." And it just amazed him that he didn't. Okay, so I also hope you saw that when the high priest asked Jesus a direct question that was a truthful question, he did answer him. Because remember, he said to him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answered him. And he did the same thing when Pilate said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." So it's very significant that his silence was when there were lies being spoken, and when he did answer, it was to answer a truthful question. Now, when Jesus said to the high priest, "I am," it's very significant when you see in verse 62, in that phrase he said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and calling on and coming on the clouds of the heaven," that what Jesus actually did is he melded together two Old Testament messianic prophecies. Now, the first one was from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what's significant is those religious leaders would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. Because in that prophecy, and remember we talked about this some time ago, wherever you see in the Bible capitalized letters, L-O-R-D, that stands for Yahweh in the Hebrew language. And whenever you see Lord in small case letters with a capital to start, that's referencing Adonai. And so Jesus here, as he makes this prophecy, he says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One. They would know Psalm 110 is what he's referring to. And when he references himself as the Son of Man, he is referencing himself as Adonai, a claim to God. The other passage that he referred to is found in Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. And this was a vision which Daniel had. And he said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Daniel goes on to say that this Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all peoples, nations, and those of every language worshipped him. And Daniel also said that he saw that the dominion of this one, the Son of Man, was an everlasting dominion that would not pass away, in his kingdom as one that will never be destroyed. And so Jesus melds these two concepts together. And what he had hinted at the last 3.5 years through many, many parables, and he never said it directly in the parables, but he inferred it. That night before the high priest, when he was asked, are you the Messiah? Jesus clearly made it known that he understood himself to be, yes, I am the Messiah. I am Adonai. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. And the reaction of the high priest tells you he knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. Because that's why he then said to the rest of them, why do we need any more witnesses? Out of his own mouth, he's condemned himself. You've heard the blasphemy. Now, it's interesting that in response to the question, are you the Messiah? Yes, I am. That the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? God questions .org. No, where did God questions? Oh, God questions, there they are. Blasphemy is this. To blaspheme is to speak with contempt about God. Blasphemy is criticism of God's character, his work, or his attributes. That's the understanding of blasphemy. Now, when you come to the third commandment, which God gave to the nation of Israel, he said to them, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And the sense of, see, we use our names very casually, but the name of God refers to the very character and person of God. And so to misuse God, to speak contempt of him, or to criticize him, this is a great offense against God's very person. And the Israelites understood from what God said to them that blasphemy was a serious crime deserving of capital punishment. Now, you and I might, you know, there may be rational people say, well, I don't think God should have people put to death because they blasphemed his name. That's fine for you to say, but you don't make the rules. God did. And he says, my person is such a holy person. The goodness that defines me, to speak poorly of me is to diminish who I am. And God said in the nation of Israel, you need to hold me in high regard. And God set this before them. He was the greatest person, and they were to honor him in everything they did. And so when the religious leaders condemned Jesus to death, it wasn't for any crime he'd committed. It was because who he claimed to be. He said, I am the Messiah. And because of that, they said, well, you've offended the character of God. You've criticized God by saying that, you know, that you are a person or claiming to be God. That's why they condemned him. What's really interesting to me today, it hasn't changed much. People today are still offended by Jesus. And it's not typically because of anything he's done. You ask the people, well, what is it about Jesus you don't like? What has he done? And it always comes back to this. It's who he claims to be. his exclusive claims that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. This is an amazing response, as it was back then. Now, because they couldn't find anything, this also says something to us about the character of Jesus. It was faultless. Like, you had all the best minds, well-trained minds, and while it was a sham of a court, they were looking. They had tried to find anybody who heard him say something wrong or something he did wrong, and they couldn't find two people to agree. Because Jesus is faultless. Pilate came to the same conclusion, and I appreciate, you know, he'd seen it all. Pilate had had all kinds of other people come before him, and seen what they said, and heard the charges. And after speaking with Jesus, Pilate, and both Luke and Mark record what Pilate said to the religious leaders. This is what Pilate said: I find no basis for a charge against him. So he has the skill. That's part of what was required of him to be able to make judgment, to discern. And Pilate goes, I got nothing. You've given me nothing. I've interacted with this man. There's nothing here. So then you ask the question, why did Pilate give in then? Why did he, as it were, bow to the wishes of the religious leaders? It's not because he agreed with them, but because as they stirred up the crowd, and Pilate could see that he was getting nowhere with him, and rather than an uproar was starting, he says, okay, I wash my hands of it, put him to death if that's what you want. Now, you and I need to appreciate that for the religious leaders and for Pilate, whatever he knew, it wasn't like Jesus claimed to be the Messiah had come out of the blue. The religious leaders had personally seen and heard of probably many more of the miracles what Jesus had performed. And so just think about it. Who gives sight to a blind person? Who can do that? Who can cause a deaf person to hear? Who's able to make a mute person speak? Who can heal a paralyzed person so they can walk? Who can free a person from the control of an evil spirit? Who can heal leprosy? Who can raise a dead person to life? Who can walk on water? Who can tell a storm, be still, and it's calm? Who can turn water into wine? Who can take a meal for one and feed 10,000? And I could go on. I can't. You can't. No ordinary person can do those kind of things. And the testimony, these miracles were a testimony to who Jesus is. They were meant to catch your attention. They were meant to say, there's something unique about the person of Jesus. And I would say to you, the miracles still confront people today. Say what you will, Jesus is no ordinary man. He says of himself, I am God. And this confronts us with the dilemma. We can laugh at him, we can dismiss him, or we can fall before him. So I wondered, why didn't the religious leaders? They followed this man for 3.5 years. And there that night, as they interact with him, there's something about the presence of Jesus. There they are, face to face with him for however many hours they interrogated him. Why did they not fall on their faces and worship when he said, I am the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God? Was the fault in Jesus? Did he come across as this stark raving lunatic? You know, did he drool when he stood there, or his eyes glazed over? You know, was that why they went, no, he's obviously speaking lies and he's deserving of death? Or was it that the fault was actually in the religious leaders? And you know the answer. The fault was in the religious leaders. When he first began his public ministry, remember the conversation he had with Nicodemus? And Jesus said something in that conversation to Nicodemus that, in addition to explaining humanity's desperate need of a Savior, also clarifies why there is within all of us, before we come to him, a reaction against Jesus. Jesus said this: this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Now, the light being referred to here is the person of Jesus. It's Jesus himself. You go back to John chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, and those verses talk again about the light that says that in Jesus there's life, and that the life of Jesus is the light of all mankind, and that this light, his presence, shines in the darkness. No, what's the darkness being referred to? In John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It's the darkness that's in our lives and in this world because our lives and the world is a morally and spiritually dark place. Why is that? One of the reasons is it's told to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it says, but if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, when I read that verse to you, did this question come to your mind? How can God hold humanity responsible if we've been blinded by the God of this age and are unable to perceive the true beauty and worth of Jesus? Why would God hold us accountable for what the God of this age has done to us? Jesus said there's a second reality that defines, that describes the human condition. John 3:19, he goes on, he said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so I'm going to put the question to you again. Why didn't the religious leaders fall before Jesus and worship him? Do you see the answer? It might not be an answer that they would have liked to have heard, but the answer is this: they loved darkness. Why didn't Pilate intervene and save Jesus? Why did he turn him over to be crucified? Even though his wife had warned him, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Did you catch what she said? Innocent man. And even though Pilate at one point said to the crowd, what crime has he committed? And he himself reached that conclusion, I find no basis for a charge against him. You see, Pilate didn't intervene to save Jesus because he too loved the darkness. When it came to, I save Jesus or I save myself, you know his choice. He saved himself. And this love of darkness defines every human being. Now, this causes reaction in people if you interact, because we have this elevated view of ourselves, and I'm speaking generally of our culture. We see ourselves as being really good people. And so for someone to come along and say, well, there's really a serious problem because within you there's a moral and spiritual darkness, and you actually love the darkness, people get offended by that. That's the problem, because Jesus is the light, and the minute you come close to him, all of a sudden, all the junk in your life begins to show up. And people love the darkness. And that's why every person experiences resistance within that rises up when they think of coming to Jesus. Do you remember how you fought if you're a follower of Jesus? Or maybe how you are currently fighting if you aren't following him yet? I can remember as a teenager, and when I was a teenager in Ontario, it was called FBYPA, Fellowship Baptist Youth. I don't know what PA remembers that stood for anymore. but anyway, there were all these awesome, we'd have these big events at Easter and the fall. And I can remember being at one in Toronto at Forward Baptist Church, sitting up in the balcony. And my heart came under such conviction as the good news of Jesus was shared with me. And I held on, because there was no way I was going forward and bowing the knee to Jesus. And my heart resisted him, in spite of the fact that I was drawn. And Jesus, in spite of my resistance, he continued to pursue me, and I ran. And there are a lot of reasons I can give to you as to why I ran, but the passage from John 3, the bottom line is, I ran because I loved the darkness. I wasn't ready to come into the light and call sin in my life the things that I was doing. You see, when you think about it, isn't that God hasn't made himself known to us? It's not ignorance that keeps people from God. He has made himself known in creation. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. And Isaiah 6:3 says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so I'm sorry, but when a person says, I see no evidence of God in creation, I go, the fingerprints of God are everywhere. And the reason you don't see it is because of what 2 Corinthians 4 says. Your eyes are blinded. Because you just don't see what is so obviously there. And the other reality is here, it isn't that the fact that God hasn't made himself known as well in the person of Jesus. Because as we read in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. To see him is to see God who dwells in unapproachable light. And then we read the rest of that passage this morning. We can't see the glory of God in creation or the uniqueness and beauty of Jesus. And that is actual testimony that our eyes, all of us, before we came to know him, were blinded. We just didn't see. And if a person doesn't want Jesus in their life, if they prefer the darkness over the light of his person, like the religious leaders did and like Pilate, you're going to have to deliberately block his voice. Resist his tug on your heart and somehow find a way to harden yourself against him and turn against him. And that's what the religious leaders did. Look at what it said after they condemned him to death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Why did they do that? Because they had to harden. They had to steel themselves against the reality. When God stood in their midst, they condemned him to death. What do you got to do? You got to dull your heart. And so they used violence against him to harden themselves. The same thing happened with the crowd outside of Pilate's out of Pilate's home. I mean, in anger, they're calling out, "Crucify him!" And it was such a volatile situation that Pilate feared it was going to spin out of control. Who does that? People who are trying to harden their hearts to the reality of who Jesus is. Because if you can diminish him, if you can make him a criminal, if you can get rid of him, then you don't have to deal with him. Pilate, knowing that he was innocent, thought he could assuage his conscience by going out front and washing his hands in front of them and saying, "I'm innocent." That never took it away, though he tried. He knew he could have saved Jesus, and he chose himself over that. The Roman soldiers, when they got their hands on him, says they put a purple robe on him and they took the crown of thorns and put it on his head. And then they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a staff. Again and again, they spit on him. They mocked him. And then they took that all off and led him out to be crucified. Why such mocking? Why such violence against him? Because in their mind, if they could somehow diminish Jesus, dehumanize him, then their conscience would not condemn them for what they were doing. And Jesus was rejected. He was abused. And he was killed. Because the reality is, humanity loves the darkness. When light stood among us, we set away with him. Crucify him. And that's the condemnation of our race. It's actually the proof that we were in desperate need of a savior. And our culture, it may view itself as more sophisticated. And I'm not trying to mock our culture, but we do have this attitude that somehow we are far more enlightened than other cultures before us. And then you see the slaughter of the past century and realize that more bloodshed has been shed in the 20th century than in any century. Combine them all together. We see ourselves as being more sophisticated. But when people dismiss Jesus as being of no consequence, that he's irrelevant, that he's a has-been, he's a relic from the past, it's still a response that testifies that when they do so, they love the darkness. And I'm not saying this that we be angry with people, because all of us who follow Jesus, we were there ourselves. We've been there. We understand what it is to have been blinded. I love it when people come to know Jesus because they say, "I didn't see it," and then the next day I did. Incredible. In fact, I think that's what Barbara Green, you said in your testimony. I remember one day before, I didn't get it, and the next day I did. That's what happens when a person's eyes are opened. They get it. They see the glory of Jesus. See, it's our misplaced love for darkness is why God holds us responsible for our moral preferences. And Jesus completed the thought in John chapter 3, verse 19. We've read that, but let me read it again in its entirety. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Is that not why you ran? It's why I ran. Why I kept stuff hidden in my life, why I ran as fast, why I resisted him, because I was fearful that what I was doing would be exposed. I loved the darkness, and we've all been there. And here's where we encounter our great dilemma. We need rescue, but we don't want Jesus. And so we try to rescue ourselves, only discover we can't. How many people will tell you, well, I tried this, I tried that, I tried this, and I tried that, and my life is still. I can't deal with the guilt or that sense of purposeless or what is life about? Is there not more? The other reality is we need to perceive things as they really are. We need to see the evidence that's so clear there is a God, but we're spiritually blind. And so I get it. Well, people could look at the incredible design of the universe and say, well, no, it's obvious that this just happened. Because if you're blind, you can't see beauty, order, design. We need to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and yet we find that our hearts are twisted and we love the wrong things. Have you ever been in a circumstance that seemed beyond hope, beyond solving? There was a catastrophic mess. I would say to you, this is where humanity is right now. And we're there as a human race because we love the darkness. There was and is no human being able to fix what we as a race have broken. But Jesus has done for us what he couldn't. And I would say to you that his rescue of humanity is glorious. Not only is there a rescue, but he will renew all things, as we read from Colossians chapter 1. So in this passage we've studied, the other thing I hope that you saw is that Jesus stood alone. We'll look at next week, Peter was close by, he was outside, but in the room he stood alone. And when he stood before Pilate, he stood alone. And when they nailed him to a cross, yes, he had two thieves on the other side, and though his followers were there, they were in the distance, but he did what he did for us all alone. And that's because only he could become sin for all of us. Only he could carry our collective guilt. Only he can put right our upside down, inside out, and muddled up lives. Only he can open the eyes of our heart to perceive God. Only Jesus can make spiritually dead people alive to God. Only he can give us a new heart able to love God supremely. John Piper says this, left to ourselves, we'll not perceive Jesus Christ for who he truly is. The most beautiful, valuable reality in the world. For unless God opens our minds, we always wind up preferring other things over him. How true that is. We can't save ourselves. But God sent Jesus to do what we couldn't do. And it's an incredible thing when he opens our minds to perceive Jesus Christ for who he truly is. The most beautiful, valuable reality in the whole world. And when God shines his truth into our darkened minds and shows us who Jesus is, he's the supreme treasure. Remember the parable. The man who finds this treasure in a field, what did he do? He went and sold everything to get the treasure. The man who found the pearl of great price, what did he do? He went and sold everything to get the pearl. And the person who sees Jesus says, I'll give it all up to have him. Because when I see him, he's the great treasure. See, without Jesus, we have no hope. Without him, life is futile. Without him, death is an unknown horror. And I love the opportunity at funerals to be able to share the good news of the gospel and remind people of eternal reality. But I've been with people who said no to Jesus all their life. And you will never forget the look of horror when a person is on the threshold of moving into eternity. And it happened once, one lady in Revelstoke, and I will always live with her. And though we encouraged her to come to faith, it was no. And yet she was terrorized of what was waiting. Because death is an unknown horror for those who don't know Jesus. But when you know him, death is the passing. It's like walking out of this room into the entranceway. It's moving from one life to the next. It's leaving this world, and beautiful as life is here, for places beyond our greatest imagination. It's like going home. And so when we come to Jesus, I say this, we encounter the sweetest love. This is what we celebrate this morning. It's not the tack-on. It's not the little pre-lunch snack, hors d'oeuvre, to hold us over, because this won't. But as we come to the bread and to the cup, we're reminded that we experience the sweetest love in him because he is the sweetest love. And we ever want to know, does God love you? Yes, look to the cross. For there Jesus stood in alone for us. And so this time, as we come to the table, it's a time of reflective worship. The table reminds us and it portrays to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his presence in our midst to minister his life to us. For these two together represent his life, and he brings his life to us. In the bread, we see Christ as the bread come down from heaven, the perfect God-man, God's gift to solve our sin problem. In the cup, we see Christ as the Lamb of God who came as the God-man to die for our sins. And when we receive and we eat these two together, they portray our faith in Jesus Christ and our commitment to live by faith in him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And as we do so, that he's the one who nourishes our lives. And that's why Jesus said, you know, at the town of Sychar, when they came out and said, eat something. And he said, I know I'm not hungry. And they said, well, did the lady give you something? And he says, no, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. There's a nourishment that comes to our souls through fellowship with Jesus. And the table, the elements, the bread and the cup remind us that he nourishes this new life in us. This bread, and this morning, it's gluten-free bread. Found a loaf. It was one loaf. And then we've cut it into little pieces. And what started out as a one loaf portrays our unity and the oneness of mind and heart because of our common faith in Jesus Christ. And when we receive it and we eat it together, what we're being reminded of, that we share this life in Jesus together. And so we want to allow for some examination and invite the worship team, if you come, and be ready to lead us in how deep the Father's love for us. And Joanne is going to quietly pray, because the scripture tells us that we are to examine ourselves and to make sure there's nothing between us and Jesus that could be brought to him and confessed and laid down. And so it's important that we have this quiet time. And I would encourage you to say to the Lord, is there anything? Anything you want to talk to me about? Anything I need to let go of? Anything I need to lay down? Anything that I need to confess that I might be right and clean before you? And as Joanne quietly plays the scripture, you pray. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Search our hearts, O God. For those who walk with you, your design was the table would be that place where on a regular basis we'd say to you, are we good, God? Is there anything that you want to say to me? Anything I need to lay down, confess? Thank you for the beautiful promise that the sacrifice of Jesus that made us alive spiritually is the ongoing sacrifice that keeps us clean in our relationship with you, that lifts off of us the burden of guilt, that allows us to enjoy the sweet love as your love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we would confess those things that grieve you and appropriate the beautiful forgiveness that comes through our Savior's gift of his life for us. How incredibly deep is your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing that song together. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to invite those who are helping to serve this morning, if they would come, and we will place their... Marilyn's going to be over there, and Steve is going to be in there, and Doug's going to be at the back, and I'll be here at the front, and we invite you to come and to receive the bread and the cup. And if you could wait, want me to carry that over for you? Okay. Okay. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we remember your extraordinary sacrifice, the gift you gave to us in sending Jesus, that he might be with us, not only for this life, but for the life to come. We thank you for the legacy of Jesus, his words, his actions, his obedience, his willingness to go and suffer on the cross. And so, Lord, we come to you now, and as we've earlier confessed, we thank you for forgiveness that comes through our Savior Jesus. We seek your forgiveness for the time where we've chosen to live selfishly rather than heeding your call. And we invite you now to inhabit our hearts as we take the bread and the cup. Bind us together as one family, filled with your love. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that is at work in our lives. We eat with great gratitude. Amen. In remembrance of him. This song, the benevolent offering will be received. It's an offering in which we use to help those who would be in need. Invite the ushers if you could help again, please. I love that it was the intent of God that by coming to the table on a regular basis, that would be the plumb line that would keep us heading in the right direction, in step with him. That reminder that we never get far from him. He is our life. He's the one that leads us, and it's his life in us that enables us to live this incredible life that we're now called to live. The song is so significant, "In Christ Alone." And I'm also glad that God didn't say, you know, here's five choices. See whichever one works out for you. He gave us Jesus, uniquely Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we are blessed to follow this glorious Savior, to be recipients of such a glorious salvation. And we have a glorious hope for one day soon our Lord Jesus will appear. And the table reminds of this as well, because Jesus said, "I won't share in this meal until we eat it together in my Father's kingdom." This is our hope. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. God bless you as we head into a new week.